Well, this is the last in our 1 Peter series. Peter says it's just a short letter. Seems to have taken us a little while to go through it, bit by bit, but as far as Peter's concerned, just a little one, a little message of encouragement. How about we pray as we hear God's word taught? Father, we thank you that we can gather here Sunday by Sunday to hear your word read and taught. We thank you for all that we have learned and been reminded of in 1 Peter. We thank you for how it's centered upon the suffering of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mighty resurrection to give us salvation and hope. Thank you that it's been very realistic in reminding us how hard it can be to live in this world, that we will experience hardship and suffering, but we also know that there is glory to come. Thank you for the encouragement we've received, and we pray that you'll bless us once again this morning as we focus now on your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want us to start this morning. We're thinking about shepherding God's flock. I want to start by thinking about leadership in our world. Now, I think I've got a short video here Mark's going to play. Let's see how we go, because we couldn't embed it, so we're relying on the Optus or Telstra, or whoever it is.
Delegation is a key part of being a leader. Once you finesse your vision, learn to trust your team. Communication is essential. Be authentic and create a connection with your team. Be succinct and speak directly when giving instructions. A good leader shows enthusiasm. Morale is linked to positivity. Instill positive energy. Try and keep an upbeat attitude. It's okay to fake it sometimes. Accountability is mandatory. Act ethically and responsibly. Keep your word and try not to make promises you can't keep. Practice these tips every day and you'll be a great leader in no time.
All right, Forbes. So what are the buzzwords? Accountability. Positivity. Delegation. Enthusiasm was one. Communication. Accountability. Yeah. All right. Forbes. Here's another one. 34 words and phrases that scream, I'm a leader, on resumes. Okay, you're putting your resume together? Here we go. 34 words and phrases. Let me start with the intro. One of the most common types of people I work with are those aiming to elevate their brand messaging to more loudly announce, I'm one hell of a leader, as they change jobs. It's one thing to be good at tasks, projects and areas of specialisation, but if you're aspiring to manage teams, you simply can't stop there. You also have to position yourself as an inspiring, effective leader. There are hundreds of words and phrases that will help give those who review your resume or speak to you in an interview an immediate hint that you've got leadership firepower. Here are a few of my favourites. Words that suggest you're a trailblazer. The person who lands any given job isn't just a yes to the question, can he or she do the baseline requirements of this role? That, of course, needs to be an affirmative. But in virtually all instances, the top candidates for will also be a solid yes to that question. So who gets the job? Partly it's the one who comes across as a true innovator and powerhouse. It's the one who looks like he or she is going to take the ball and the team and run like in the right direction. One, here's some words, spearheaded, pioneered, ignited. These are the words you need in your resumes. Piloted, transformed, revitalized, modernized, optimized. Okay, another section, words that show you can manage the money. I won't read the spiel, but here's some words. Budgeted, cut costs, drove growth, invested, reduced, negotiated, P&L accountability. Whatever that is, Barb, you know about that? Yeah. All right, words that imply strong developer of people. If you're working to land a leadership role, a key aspect of your job will likely involve inspiring and developing teams and the people on those teams. Again, you're moving past the point at which the stuff you know how to do matters the most. Now it's time to showcase your ability to rally others and pull off the remarkable things. Here's some words: coached, mentored, supported, shaped, ignited, motivated, uplifted, advocated, united, galvanized. And finally, words that say, I'm influential. The best leaders aren't just astute financial managers and strong people developers. They're also most often among the more influential people within an organisation. Simply put, they know how to get people to do what they want them to do, whether that's team members, stakeholders from other business areas or departments or direct customers. When interviewing, you want to articulate very quickly that you're someone people stop and pay attention to, in a good way, and go along with your ideas and strategies. So here are the words: negotiated, convinced, won, gained buy-in, prompted, mobilised, spurred, propelled. Always remember that words matter. They matter a lot. Using the right one in the right context can help you convey that you've got the chops, the polish, and the charisma to light the world on fire. Okay, leadership in our worlds. It's a bit of a free leadership training here this morning at church. There you go. Hard for humble servant Christians to be successful in our world, I would say. The last statement's telling. According to Forbes, using the right word in the right context can help you convey you've got the chops, the polish, and the charisma to light the world on fire. So there's the aim, to light the world on fire. And what do you need to do that? The chops, the polish, the charisma. So big contrast, right, to 1 Peter chapter 5, which we're looking at this morning. Leadership in the church is something quite different to that, or at least it should be. Sadly, the church is too often influenced by worldly leadership principles and fads. Let's have a look at what Peter says. There we go. Looks like a good leader. Peter's example of shepherding. Before we look at what Peter says to church elders, I just want to direct your attention to verse 12 on the screen, which reveals the heart of being a pastor. So Peter's example. Verse 12, he writes, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So I think just in that verse, it's like his purpose statement. Here's why I've written to you, churches. I have written to you briefly. Why? To encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Here is the fundamental role of a pastor, as exemplified by the Apostle Peter. Encouragement and testimony. Testimony to the true grace of God and encouragement to stand fast in it. A pastor is to preach and teach the gospel. He is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus. He is to encourage, exhort, urge God's people to stand fast in his grace. Sometimes it is hard to stand fast. Certainly it was hard for the Christians that Peter was writing to in first century Rome. They were suffering. In verses 8 to 11, we have a great example of his encouragement. In verses 8 to 9, he exhorts them, "Be alert and of sober mind." We thought quite a bit about that last week. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." And then this wonderful truth in verse 10 to go with his encouragement, his exhortation. Verse 10, "And the grace, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so testimony to the true grace of God and encouragement to stand fast in it. The primary role of pastors, according to Peter. And I would add that this can be done from, well, Peter's doing it in writing. So it can be done in writing. It can be done from the pulpit. It can be done in the lounge room. It can be done in the hospital. It can be done one-on-one, an individual. It can be done in the small group, and it can be done in the large gathering. Now, sometimes, thankfully not in this place, not here at St. Paul's, pastors are expected to be trailblazers, managers, developers, influencers with the chops, the polish, and the charisma to light the world on fire. What should I say? TKS. Let the reader understand. Peter describes the responsibility of pastors in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. The responsibility of elders. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. We know how much farmers care for their animals. We know the heartbreak that they're experiencing at the moment, losing so many, and the unimaginable angst of having to, shoot those who need to be put down. But they love their animals. Shepherds love their sheep, and we know that God loves his people. We are his flock. And Peter says that God places his own flock, it's God's flock, but God places his own flock under the care of shepherds, of under-shepherds, if you like, pastors who have the most serious of responsibilities. Notice that Peter addresses elders, plural, to the elders among you. Not just one minister taking pastoral responsibility, but a team of elders. So here at St. Paul's, we have preachers and teachers beyond me. We have Simon and Barry and Terry and Dave and Nathan, and we have Matt. And we have Gwyn, and we have Jill, and Debbie, and I hope I haven't left anyone off that list. I think that those who lead our small groups share in the pastoral responsibility of shepherding our flock here. So V and Kim and Raina and Spud and Nathan, they share in the responsibility of pastoring our young adults, and our Sunday school leaders too are shepherds of our little sheep. It's quite a responsibility. And for that reason, Peter runs through some very important principles of Christian leadership. He says, watch over the flock, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. God wants willing leaders in his church, not people in positions of leadership because they have to be. They have to be because there's no one else to do it, or because there's an expectation on them that they will. Either it's a self-expectation that I should keep doing it, or that it's an expectation placed upon them by someone else, by other people, even perhaps the minister. or because they have to do it for financial reasons for those who are in paid positions of leadership, which leads to principle number two. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. It's true that there is not much money in ministry, but that doesn't mean money can't become an unhealthy motivation. Dishonest gain is not necessarily illegal activity. The word Peter uses can be understood simply as greed. Not greedily, but eager to serve. Such greed could display itself in showing favoritism to the wealthy in a church. It could include charging people personally for particular ministries, for example, weddings, funerals, baptisms. There are some parishes and schools where serious income could be made, especially beautiful wedding churches and wedding chapels. Other ministries could bring in additional income, for example, writing and publishing, guest speaking at conferences and conventions. Now, of course, these are good things to do to serve the wider church, but if the pursuit of the additional income drags you away from your responsibility as a pastor of your church, then you've got a problem. Peter's third principle is in verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Some would say that the Anglican system of leadership leaves the door open to bully ministers. So much power is invested in the senior minister. In the Presbyterian system, the minister is one elder among many. He is the teaching elder. But authority is shared in the eldership team. In the Baptist system, the power belongs to the congregation. It's much more democratic, so the congregation can vote out their minister. Not so in the Anglican system. In the Anglican system, the rector is king. That's what rector means. King. So he must be so very careful to not lord it over those entrusted to him. He must not be a bully. It's very hard to get rid of the king. At Synod this year, there was ongoing discussion around the Assistant Minister's Ordinance. This ordinance was put in place to provide some protections to assistant ministers who have been badly treated by senior ministers. Up until recently, senior ministers could give notice to their assistant minister without reason. For example, a new senior minister to a parish could move any or all of the existing staff on for no reason other than they want to clear the decks and appoint their preferred team. There is now a gospel workers advocacy group who are doing important work in supporting and advising ministry workers who have been poorly treated by their seniors. They are also advocating for better working conditions for ministry workers in our churches, to at least bring them up to be on par with secular workplace law. It's a shameful thing that some pastors treat their fellow pastors worse than the world treats its workers. Peter says pastors, ministers, elders, leaders in the church are to be examples to the flock. This has got to start with how they treat their fellow workers. And I'm not just talking about paid staff, how they care for their lay leaders, not just being a task master, but caring for the whole person, not just for the job they do at church. And of course, it must flow down to how they treat every person in the church, including the person who has no position or no influence. All of us who lead follow the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we are faithful in our responsibility, including setting an example, then there is great reward, Peter says in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So we may not light up the world. We will not make a fortune, but we will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I guess the question is that enough for me? The responsibility of younger men, I'm reading from verse 5. Just going to do this briefly. Verse 5, in the same way, that is willingly, you who are younger, literally younger men, but younger, willingly submit yourselves to your elders. Sometimes pastors, leaders in the church, make decisions or do things that we find hard to take. For the sake of harmony, for the sake of the health of the church, we're encouraged to submit to our elders. We don't want to overthrow an elder like in the Baptist system, vote them out. That would be messy. That doesn't mean no questioning or no discussion, but if there is questioning or discussion, it will be done with the right attitude, an attitude of humility, which Peter goes on to talk about in second half of verse 5. Here is the responsibility of us all. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Quoting from Proverbs 3:34. Sometimes Christians wonder what they should wear to church. This is because some think you've got to dress up real nice. Others think it doesn't matter. You can wear what you like. You know, shorts, best t-shirt, or a t-shirt, it's clean. Thongs, that will do. Now, whatever clothes we wear, the main garment that we are encouraged to put on here is the garment of humility. That's what we must put on, whatever we wear. We don't look down on people because of what they wear. That would be proud. That would be to get it all wrong. We don't look down on people because of what they drive in, or what they do for a living, or how much they earn. We humbly serve our brothers and sisters, whatever their position and whatever ours. Nothing or no one is beneath us. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This brings us back to the central theme of 1 Peter, really where we began. Suffering now, glory to follow. That's the pattern of the Christian life. Suffering now, glory to follow. That's the pattern Jesus set in this world, suffering, resurrection to glory. Suffering followed by glory. We follow the Christ who suffered and is now glorified. We should expect the same pattern in our own living. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand in the present, whatever our circumstances, knowing that in due time, in God's perfect timing, he will lift us up. This is not always easy, especially when our circumstances are tough. And I know that a number of you right now are currently experiencing tough times. Few of you have been experiencing serious health issues. These kinds of things can prompt real anxiety. To you, to all of us, especially to you here today, God says, cast all your anxiety on me because I care for you. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. He cares for us. Cast all your worries, all your anxieties, all your troubles on him because he cares for you. And be encouraged by the true grace of God. Let's finish by saying these great verses together. The true grace of God. Verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Oh, I've got a completely different translation. No wonder that didn't sound right. Didn't think you wanted to join me there for a second. All right. Rewind? Okay. Verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen.